And for some reason, I have no explanation for this, I'm as nervous as a schoolgirl on her first date. I don't know why, but anyway. And that's rarely the case, but today, I was thinking also, I obeyed the gospel, I think it was the second Sunday in 1981. Now, I'd been a member of the church, Christian church, for a number of years. And I was always the guy that filled in there for the preacher. About the first Sunday, it was the first Sunday of March after I'd obeyed the gospel in 81. We had a fellow that was going to college that would come home on weekends and he'd preach for us on that Sunday, and he couldn't make it. So they needed fill-in, so they asked me. So the first time I ever preached a sermon at a Church of Christ was on the first Sunday of March. This dawned on me here a while back. And now it looks like it's first Sunday of March, you know, and it's kind of coming to a close. And to be honest with you, I just don't know. The whole thing's kind of, I understand, and, you know, and all my free will and the choice to be made and everything. And it's just, you know, you enter into a different phase of serving God no matter what you do. But just wrapping my head around all of it's just, I don't know, it's different. So I guess that's part of the thing. I'll have more to say as far as thanks and everything goes tonight. But for those that might not be here, I have always appreciated everything. I've always said every place I've been, no matter what the case might be, that I've always had an opportunity to work with brethren who I have always felt like cared a lot for me, treated us well. I've got no complaints, and I have no regrets on anything. Now, this morning, I've got a lesson, and for lack of better term, I call it the original gospel. And Brother Jeff read for us from Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And I think, really, those passages stand out as some of the best in explaining the gospel. And the reason I think it's the best, because it says right there in verse 16, that this gospel that Paul was preaching and that he was looking forward to preaching in Rome to the brethren at Rome and for any others that would hear, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's what it's all about. And you think that it's such a simple matter that, you know, how could this be messed up or something different or whatever the case might be? But unfortunately, there are many churches today, and even churches of Christ, that are not being taken seriously. And I think they're not being taken seriously because they no longer offer the original gospel. They're offering something else. And this isn't a new thing. Don't think for a moment that this just started a month ago or 10 years ago or anything like that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he said, I marvel that there are some that are preaching another gospel. And he says, which is no gospel at all. But look, it was even going on back in the first century, that people had strayed and were going in a different direction. And so I think it's good sometimes for us to just reflect on this and to realize that the power of God unto salvation, that's what it's all about. That's the original gospel message. And so that's what we're going to look at briefly this morning. Now, to begin with, let me just point out that there is something other than the gospel that's being preached today. I turned on the TV today. I don't remember. I was getting dressed. TV's over. So I turned it on, and it went to whatever channel it was. I don't even know. It was probably a channel that Law and Order was on last night. So that's the channel that comes up, and it's a religious broadcast this morning, and I'm sitting there looking at it. So I listen to it, you know, while I'm putting on my shirt and tie and all. and listened to, and 5 minutes, and I never heard a passage from the scripture out of this man's mouth at all. And I really had no high expectations of that. And yet he's heralded as this great preacher, you know. Thousands are coming to hear him and so on. And they're hearing something. But are they hearing the original gospel? I don't think that they are. I don't think he's got a message of salvation. And I think this is what the problem is. So now what is it that's being preached today? What's it called? Well, sometimes it's called, it's a number of things. I'm not going to go into any great detail on this. First of all, for well over 100 years or so, it's been called the social gospel. Now, let me clarify. Amongst churches of Christ, the social gospel means that there's a church someplace and they've got a kitchen in the building. That's how we use the term. But that's not how the term was used at first. The term at first was used by some individuals who felt like that churches were under obligation to provide for the whole man, all of man's social needs. So, you know, financially, economically, medically, everything, supply that. That was the idea of the social gospel. That's what it meant originally. And this has existed, and it's waxed and it's waned over the years. I remember watching a news broadcast back when I was preaching in Orleans. I was fascinated, not by what the news broadcast, but what was said in the news broadcast. And there was a church, I remember where it was at, it was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And I'm going to guess it was either an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church, because the guy had on this enormously elaborate robe, and he was walking down the aisle, and he was passing out hypodermic needles. Well, why was he doing that? Because he wanted to make sure that people who use intravenous drugs used clean needles. That's the social gospel for you. I grant that's an extreme, but that's what it's about. Anyway, and the talking head, the newsman, whenever they cut back to him, he said, "Wow, he's really making his religion relevant, isn't it?" Now I'm watching this. I'm standing up in the living room watching this, and I'm like, "Oh, my. Making his religion relevant." But now, if you believe in the social gospel, that's what it would be. That's the social gospel. And so, what would be preached on this? You think it'd be anything out of the scriptures? No. Then there's this positive mental attitude thing. And they just want things, and all the message has got to be about you feeling better about yourself, self-esteem, so on and so on. And we just want to hear positive things. And the thing that we don't want to hear on this, you know what really destroys positive mental attitude? Is when you start talking about, well, there's something wrong here, or there's sin. You know, that. So we kind of leave all that stuff out. Is that the original gospel? Then there's what, I don't know for a better term, is there's what's called progressive. A church starts to go in a certain direction and they progress down this way. And, you know, progressivism, no matter where it's at, it doesn't matter if it's socially, economically, religiously, politically, progressivism has no end game. It just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. It accepts more and more and more, and the there is no finish line. And if there was, it's pushed out there so far you can't see it at all. But you keep pressing on in that direction. And we've got churches that are this way. We've got Churches of Christ this way, that they're progressive. They come along, and there's this and that and the other. And before you know it, you know they're no different from all the other churches round about. Then there's this idea of the purpose-driven church. This was a big thing a few years back. Man wrote several books about this and so on. And it's whatever the purpose is, that's what drives it. And I'll have more to say on that in just a moment here. Now, all of this, it's a tendency to give people what they want, not what they need. That's what this is. That's what the whole thing is. Any kind of a different gospel, that's what it's all about. Now, this purpose-driven church, this was a the result of a man that had great success in starting a church out in California. He's a Southern Baptist. You'd never know it, but he's a Southern Baptist, Rick Warren, Saddleback Church. There was no church, but they were going to plant one in this area in Southern California. And so what they did, he and his team, their strategy was that they would go out into the community, all pick out different areas, they go out there, and they would do a survey. And the survey would be knock on the door and explain things, you know, nice and everything. And we're interested in starting a church in this area. What kind of a church would you like? And so they got these answers. Now you can imagine the answers that they got. And then they went back, took all their notes, worked them all out, digested it all, and then they come up with a church that the people wanted. And my goodness, I mean, in no time, you know, they were up into the thousands. And I thought to myself, you know, that's how it works. And the great success, and books were written, and people just thought, oh, this was the thing. We even had preachers in churches of Christ that thought, oh, well, you know, let's look at what they did and see if we can learn. What are you going to learn from that? You give the people what you want, what they want. And I thought to myself, this just completely missed. How about the church that God wants? Well, that wasn't in the survey. And they try to provide something for everyone. I read a whole chapter out of a book on a visit to the Saddleback Church. And honestly, by the time this guy was halfway through everything that he saw and experienced, before he ever got to the inner sanctum, I thought he was at a state fair. I mean, it was the only thing missing were carnival rides, you know. Everything else. But that's what people want. What do you want? Anyway, so there's that. And there's also, over the last few years, and this affects us now more than what you think, there's a shift that's taken place. Where a church, when a church meets, it's no longer message-centered. In other words, about the gospel. It's no longer message-centered. But now it becomes program-centered and audience-centered. You don't preach the gospel message, a message that will produce faith and a faith that pleases God. You preach a message that will please the people. So it goes right along with the idea of the purpose-driven church. This is what we've got today. Oh, well, you know, we've got a man very popular. He's been in interviews. And eventually they'll ask, well, you don't use the Bible much. You don't say much about sin. I found that just turns people off. What does that mean? I'm not going to do it. Yeah, because that's not what they want. They want something else. And so I'm here to provide that. So much for being instant in season and out of season. Anyway, so here's some of the following questions, you know. These are some of the questions and answers here. The question is, why did Jesus come to earth? Think about that. Maybe a kind of a basic question, isn't it? And another one, what is the work of the church? And a third one, what is the message of the New Testament? Now, I'm convinced to the folks that are here today, we're not going to have a whole lot of problem answering those questions up there. But now, outside of our group, there's people that have real problems answering this. They would give decidedly different answers than you or I would give. Their answers might be something like this. Well, why did Jesus come to earth? Well, he came to earth to better society. That's that social gospel business. And he came to earth what? To eliminate poverty. But some people actually believe that, despite the fact Jesus said, the poor we will have with you always. But that's just such a big thing. You know, In our country, that's just some great big thing. Everybody comes up with some wild scheme that they're going to make everybody satisfies everybody's want and needs, and nobody will ever want everything. And they come up with ways, well, the church is going to give everybody everything. Then it's the government going to give everybody. And nobody ever sits back and says, how are you going to do this? How's the Lord going to do this? Is that right? I mean, to eliminate poverty? Is that why Jesus came? He's the one that said, you're always going to have the poor with you.
It seemed to me if he came to eliminate poverty, he wouldn't be saying something like that. He'd be saying something like, why aren't you doing something about all these poor people? But anyway, that's an answer that you give. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes the answer is, well, you know, it's all about the work of the church and Jesus and all that. It's to increase self-esteem. That seems to be the big thing right now. If you don't have a preacher that's not building everybody up in their self-esteem, well, he's just not worth anything. And then to promote self-respect, which kind of goes along with the other over there. And so these are the questions that are asked. And I think they're simple questions. I think they're important questions. I think the questions ought to be asked. I think the questions ought to be answered. I think that you find in those questions, you'll find answers in the New Testament to each and every one of those questions. But you're not going to find these are answers. You're going to find something different. But what do you go with then? Do you go with what? Well, what the consensus of people is and what people want? Or would you go with what the Scriptures have to say? I think that's kind of the way it goes. So the modern proponents, a lot of them, and they do give what the people want to hear. They give praise and unconditional support, whatever it is, you know, God's with you and so on. But they will not give them what they need to hear. They will not give them the real message. They're not going to give them a message about sin and salvation. They're not going to come across with the original gospel. And I think that is where the real tragedy is. Now, what about the original gospel? The original gospel is a message of salvation. Just look at what Jesus taught. Look at what he said. We talked about this in class. I said, therefore, to you, you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Well, it sounds like this is something pretty serious, you know, that you're going to die in your sins. That sounds like something pretty serious. I recognize that there are people today that hope that they're going to find life despite their sins, and that they can continue in those sins and still not find it. But when he says, you got to believe that I am He. You know, if you read the Scriptures, the New Testament, that I am He, this expression right here, I am. If you consider Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and when he says, I am, they would immediately flash back to the Old Testament, and the I am of the Old Testament, that's God. You've got to believe that I am He. And so that originally was a phrase that was used toward God, but eventually it became a phrase that was used for the Messiah that would come. That's how Jesus is using it. You have to believe that I am He. I am the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. And really it means I am the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Anointed One. So he's being very specific about what you have to believe. And if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. Now, all the other things that we were talking about in the social gospel and progressivism and the purpose-driven church and positive mental attitude and all that and everything, you're pretty well just free to believe whatever you want to believe about Jesus. We talked about it in class. You can believe that he's a great moralist, that he's a great humanitarian, that he was a great philosopher, he's a good man, but have to believe that he's a Christ? Well, you don't really need to do that. Just believe that he was a historical figure. Just believe that Jesus existed. And that'll be good enough. So that's different. That's different. But this is what Jesus said. And you can read it right there in the Scriptures. Also in John chapter 8 and in verse 34, speaking to the ones who believed in him, Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. How popular would that be today? First of all, sin having been virtually eliminated. But then when you point out that it's not been virtually eliminated, and there's a whole lot of people out here that are involved in sin, and so if you're involved in sin, in other words, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. I got an idea that the people out here don't want to hear much about being a slave of sin. That it's got you. It controls you. It It is why you do what you do. Conscious effort. It's not one of these things, oh, I'm just out there and then just all of a sudden, well, Shazam, you know, here I am and now I'm in sin and I'm doing this and that. It doesn't happen that way. There's been a decision made. There's a direction that's taken. And you become a slave of sin. And once again, that's Jesus that's saying that. And this same Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I'm going to put that up there, but it's also in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, where he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See that word repent? That word repent there means to change the mind, to change the action, to change direction, to change your life. That word doesn't mean, well, I'm just sorry about you know, the life that I live. Well, we ought to be sorry about the life that we live, but sorrow should lead you to repentance. Sorrow isn't repentance. And somehow or another, I've come to the conclusion that in churches of Christ, when it comes to invitation time and someone who's a Christian comes forward and confesses their sin, they think that's repentance. That's not repentance, that's confessing your sins. Repentance is a change of life. And that won't happen from your seat up here to the front. That's going to happen, that starts before you ever leave your seat, come up here to the front. And that's going to continue after you're up here in the front. That change of life. It's something that you enter into. That's what repentance is. And that's what Jesus was calling for. It wasn't calling for, well, shed a few tears and then everything's all right. I think we ought to shed some tears. I'm not downplaying that. But I think that those shedding of tears and that sorrow, godly sorrow, it says 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, produces repentance. It's not repentance. But it'll bring it. It's a step in the right direction. But we need to change. And Jesus understood that. Jesus said that. That we're to change. What about the apostles? You know, he had these men that he sent out into the world. And what were they supposed to do? Well, they were supposed to preach the gospel. Go out there and make disciples. Preach the gospel. Preach it to wherever there was. And one of the times that we find these apostles preaching, now we're going to look at their preaching or their writing. You know, they had a message of salvation from sin. On the day of Pentecost, there's Peter preaching to all these devout men, it says. Now, there were men up there, they were serious about their religion. Now, they may have all been Jews that were there originally, I understand that. But they were serious about it. You'd have to be serious about it to do some of the things that they did and to travel as far as they did and go through everything that they were serious. Devout's the right word here. And these devout men were listening. Some, they were all listening, but some of them were really listening. They were really taking it. You know, they were listening, and there's listening, and then there's receiving in there. Right? Think back when you were in high school. You listened to lots of things, didn't you? Did you receive them all? I'll tell you, I'll hold my hand up. No. You know, a lot of things I heard, I mean, they went right on. They went right on past. But there were some there that were listening and they were receiving the word and it had an effect on them. They were moved. And what did they do? Well, we find that they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Tell us what we need to do. We believe what you've said about Jesus. What should we do? And they were told, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. There you go. That's what they were told. They were not told to find the church of your choice and all these other things, you know, and better your life. Just think more highly of yourself. Respect yourself. Boost up your self-esteem. They were told all this stuff. They were told a message. Told what to do. Sin and salvation. sin. This is how you get, this is where the forgiveness is at. This is where salvation is at. That's what you need to do.
In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, later on, they said, repent therefore and return, or be converted. The word converted there means to turn around. That your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verse 19.
And you know the Apostle John. You ever notice so many people, you know, they refer to John, and John wrote about it a lot. You know, he wrote about love a lot, and especially in 1 John. John wrote about love a lot, in loving one another, loving his brethren, loving God. Everything, and it is, you know, and he's called the Apostle of Love. Okay? And the Apostle of love in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, now the King James Version, has, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's the Apostle of Love. And I'm sure that there's some people out there when they look at that, and all of a sudden, the realization comes in there. He's talking to me. And I've committed sin. And that's transgression. Transgression of the law. And people will look at that, and when that dawns on them, they're going to say, where's the love in all of that? I think there's love in there. But not the kind that they're looking for. They want the kind of love that just says, oh, that's all right. Just let it go. Everybody does it. Blah, 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 blah. Free to do whatever you want to do. But look what he says there. It's the transgression law. You know, newer translations, they don't have sin as transgression law. They have sin as lawlessness. And I've got to admit, the first few times I saw that, I didn't much care for the rendering. For a while. Then I thought to myself, wait a minute. If someone, you know, lawlessness is the idea that there's no law for me. The rule of law does not apply to me. Lawlessness. Does that not explain why people do what they do? Well, look at there. The speed limit's 35. I'm going to do 75. They think the law, you know, wouldn't apply to them. And a number of other things. You know what we've got today? It's just amazing to me. We've got all these laws on the books about immigration in our country. And we're having such a problem with it. What's the problem? The rule of law. And we've got all of our elected officials saying that these folks, the rule of law doesn't apply. And what have we got? We've got a mess. What is it when it comes to religion and the rule of law doesn't apply? You got a mess. So sin is lawlessness. People say, got nothing for me in what I'm doing. Lawlessness. They're acting as though there is no law. That sounds like transgression of law. That sounds like sin to me, doesn't it to you? Look what John wrote. That's what sin is. This old business out here, I can do whatever I want to do, whatever I please, and nobody says anything, and there's nothing opposed to it. And so on. No, God's opposed to it. Because He's given a law. Expect certain things. If you don't do it, well, that's sin. That's the way it's always been. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and that's the way it was, wasn't it? You can eat of any tree out here. Any of them. Any of them. I don't know how many there were, but there must have been a number of them. Enough out there to sustain life. You can eat of any of them. But don't you eat of that one over there. That's God's law. Don't eat that one over there. And what they do? They ate of that one. And what was it? That was sin. That's transgression of God's law. And it's been that way ever since, down to this day. I don't care how many philosophers there are, how many people who have been to Bible seminaries with PhDs and they've got letters that long after their name. It doesn't change the fact that sin's transgression of law. What it's always been. That's what it's always going to be. And so what else? Well, I think the Apostle Paul, when he was at Athens, you know, Athens
was someplace. It was the center of intelligentsia in the world of the first century. That was it. Athens, anything that came out of Athens was just top-notch, philosophically, educational, and everything else like that. You know, it was just, there wasn't any place more advanced thinking, education, teaching, everything than Athens. And Paul ends up there. And despite the fact that he's there, one of the things he ends up saying to the people of Athens, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. What he says at Athens was, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all, everywhere, should repent. All, everywhere, should repent. That means here at Athens. That means everywhere. And it doesn't matter about the social or the intelligence or the educational systems, whatever they are. All men, everywhere, are to repent. So the original gospel is the message of salvation from sin. Now we go back here for just a moment or two and find some Bible answers to the questions. You remember the questions just a little bit ago? We'll put them up here again so you can see them. Why did Jesus come to earth? How would you answer that question? Now remember, there are those who think that Jesus came to earth to better society or to eliminate poverty or something along that line. They think he came here. He was a social reformer, and they put him on the level of, I don't know, Martin Luther King or others along that line, you know, social reformers. And but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? How about a Bible answer for this question? I think this question is addressing, first of all, a Bible subject. Why did Jesus come to earth? And indeed, he did come to earth. But why? Why? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, among whom I am foremost or chief of all. So why did Jesus come to this earth? To save sinners. Now that's what you need to know. Anything that deviates from that or lessens that or adds to that, well, that's not the answer. That's more than the answer or less than the answer. We don't need either one. We ought to be satisfied with the answer that he came here to save sinners. What was the other question? Well, what's the work of the church? What's the church supposed to do? My goodness, wouldn't we have a whole lot of different answers, you know, about this and so on? I think that we would. You know, and I think that a lot of people, you know, there. One of the things that always strikes me is, oh, well, you know, this church is doing a lot of things. And I suppose they are doing a lot of things. I won't argue about that they're not doing a lot of things. But are they doing things that they should be doing? Well, see, it seems like we don't get to that part of it. It's just as long as you're doing lots of things. And sometimes you'll hear that, you know. Have a friend of mine. I was surprised when she came up with this. And she was talking about a church back there in our hometown. And they took donations from people and everything, you know, used furniture, used clothing, used whatever it was and so on. And then over here in town, they opened up this little place and they were, you know, giving these things out to people, you know, that were needing these things and so on. And it was some kind of an interdenominational church that was doing all this. And they were doing it as one of their works. It's what the church was doing. And she said, you know, she said, I've never known a Church of Christ to do something like that. I said, I haven't either. I said, I haven't known of the Church of Christ, very many of them that are doing lots of things that folks out here in the world, churches in the world are doing. I said, are they doing a good thing? I guess that's a good thing. Are they doing what the church ought to be doing? Well, that's another subject. How about going to the... And while, you know, you can see the appeal and everything on a social, economical, humanitarian effort and so on, I'm not arguing any of those points. But is it what the Bible says a church ought to do? Where would you go for an answer for this? Well, I would suggest going to the New Testament, lots of passages, but I like this one here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8,
that the word of the Lord, writing to the church at Thessalonica, the church of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, what sounded forth? The word of the Lord. Was that their work? What about all these other things? Did they have a soup kitchen? Did they have a store, you know? And this is not only in Macedonia, but Achaia. You know, it was well known in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. The work of the church, the word of the Lord sounding forth. Now that's the work of the church. We get sidetracked, we'll get distracted. My friend, who ought to have known better, and I finally talked to her, I said, this isn't the work of the church. It's individuals can do that all they want to do. But the work of the church is to sound forth the word. That's what we're supposed to do. We sound forth the word to those who are Christians. Paul said in passages that were read before the lesson, when I get to Rome, I want to preach the gospel to you. And he was writing to Christians. He's going to preach the gospel. But we know he preached to other people too. And what do we find about when the church in Jerusalem was scattered? What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. The word sounded forth from them. That's what they were doing. And that's what we should be doing. And not lose sight of that. Because you can get so involved in other things that, well, eventually that's lost. And now, the message of the New Testament, that was another question, if you'll recall. And where I would go for that are some of my absolute favorite passages in all the Bible. And that's in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, that's you and me. Yeah, we're the ungodly. And I've got to admit, there's a whole lot of people aren't going to be too happy with the idea, oh, well, wait a minute, you can't call me ungodly. No, I didn't. The New Testament does. He died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet, what is that next word? Sinner. So if you call me a sinner. And a man at work one time told me he wasn't a sinner. I said, really? Oh, yeah, he said. I'm good to my neighbor. He said, I've never stolen anything. And he went on about this. And he said, you know, he said, I've never killed anybody. I was happy to hear that. Because he was getting a little bit sore with me, you know, at the time. Happy to hear it. And he went through all these things. And they were good things. But that's not what this is all about. He didn't like being referred to as a sinner. I think there's lots of people who don't do that. I think sometimes there are Christians who get involved in things and they don't like being told that they're in sin. We don't like it. But that doesn't change the fact that oftentimes it's the truth. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to this earth, remember, to save sinners. That's what the message of the New Testament is. Always has been, always will be. It's not going to change. And so the original gospel is something that's valuable. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected. And the demand of the original gospel is that it would be preached for the saving of souls. And there just might be some here today who are not Christians. And yet, you know what to do. Well, let me say it this way, then you're headed for condemnation if you do not obey the gospel. So you need to do what you know you need to do. It's a simple matter. Just do the right thing. If you know what the right thing is to become a child of God, that you believe in Jesus Christ, Repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized. You know what the right thing to do is. Do it. Sometimes it's not always the easy thing to do. There's a man in West Virginia. It's one of these cases where people come to you and say, oh, so-and-so over here, they're a good prospect. Well, sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's a friend or a family member or something like that. So they come in, they told me one time, they said, I think Gary's a real good prospect, for the gospel. And I thought about that. We had a gospel meeting and he came there a couple times. He sat toward the back of the building. Well, since I wasn't preaching, I was back there at the rear when the invitation was being sung. And I just thought to myself, I don't know why, I just looked over there at Gary. His wife was a member, by the way. And I looked over there at Gary. And he was singing this song, and he finally quit singing, and he was looking down. And he had to hold the pew up here in front of him. And all you could see was white knuckles. I mean, he had a grip on that. I thought to myself, when he gets done, the imprints of his hand are going to be there for the rest of time. I mean, he was just squeezing that thing to sawdust. You know why? He knew what the right thing to do. And he was fighting it, wasn't he? A lot of people do that. I got to admit, I did that for a while. But finally, I talked to Gary one time, and we were talking about a brush pile out behind his house. And I said, you ever see any deer? He's a big hunter, and I used to hunt when I was younger. Had good legs under me. I quit when that changed. But anyway, I was asking him, I said, you see deer, rabbits, or whatever out there around that brush pile and so on? And he said, yeah, and he went on, and he said something about seeing a buck back there on a certain day and so on. He's looking out there, and I'm standing there, and we were going to get around to the subject eventually. And after he said about the buck and the size of it and this, that, and the other, and when he saw it, one thing, he looked over at me and he said, would you baptize me tonight? And I'm like, what? And I said, yeah, sure. He said, I'm tired of this. He said, I've been fighting it for so long. I said, I know you have. I've seen you fighting. I said, we'll go right now. Went in the house, told his wife. We had a long time trying to get her to where she'd get her composure up again so we could go. And he was baptized that night. You know the right thing to do. Don't fight it. Do it. Do it now. Right now. We'd be happy to help you with this. Forget excuses. Forget obstacles that you think are hindering you. Just do the right thing. Obey God. Why don't you do it right now while together we stand and sing?